the day after Christmas used to be a downer for me. It was a downer because all the packages had been opened and all the trash cans were full of empty bags and promises and wrappings and food, and friends and family were on their way home, and Christmas decorations would have to soon be taken down and put up in the attic. We all heard all the songs and read all the cards, and now a kind of emptiness would come and fill the places of those warm and hopeful emotions that I had. It was a letdown. It was a disappointment. It was a preparation that seemed to have been so important, seemed so important now. That the big event just failed to live up to my hope and my expectations. The reality of the credit card bills coming the next month was there before me. A new year was set out before me with all the challenges that that would face, all the particular health issues and wealth issues or lack of the same. All the things that would be there were waiting for me in this suspension that had been broken now that Christmas was over. Politicians are still politicians. Our football team is not going to the Super Bowl. My football team is not even in a bowl game. Seems like all the things that made me happy were gone. But isn't it good to know that our joy is not built on the circumstances of our happiness, but on the presence of Christ? The essence of joy is the presence of Christ. And unless you open that package, unless you have Christ in your life, then you're probably suffering a bit of a letdown after Christmas. Christmas, as a child, we all looked forward to. I know my grandsons looked forward to it, at least the one that's three. He was told about Christmas this year, and it was really the first year that he could understand, and he was told that Santa wouldn't come until he went to sleep. And he replied, "I don't want him to approach me." My son said, "He won't approach you." He said, "And I don't want him to wake me up." And he said, "He won't wake you up." That's the way we are with Christ a lot of times. We don't want him to approach us. I don't want to open the real presence of Christ because it'll change everything else I do. I won't be fighting, the crowds at the mall, or I won't be doing those things that put me in debt for the rest of the year. I won't be trying to capture in a moment, like everybody else, the momentary joy or the momentary happiness of Christmas. Instead, I'll be allowing him to approach me if I open that box. And he will wake me up. He'll wake me up out of all the sorry dreams that I was having about success and all the sorry dreams I was having about all my self-enrichment. Because when he wakes you up, you're wakened up indeed. It seems as though that's the good news. The good news of the gospel is that if you will open up the package that God has sent, he'll not only approach you, he'll come and live inside of you. That is why we gather here. Many of our folks have gone through a tough time. I know of two folks in our own congregation who were split up. The parties were taken away from each other, even at Christmas. I know that there are trials and tribulations that go around it, and people are saying, "Oh, my Christmas won't be the same." The way that Christmas remains so special to us is when we open up Christ in the Christmas to know that He is the reason that we come together. So let us first open up our hearts, shake off the Christmas blues, and receive Christ into this place. Let us pray. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we're so thankful that our own little minds and our own little emotions cannot contain the true joy that made the angels sing. We're so thankful that what You've done is so much larger than what we can imagine. That what's under the tree, in the stall, in the manger, is life and forgiveness and mercy and grace and a peace that is for the whole world and passes understanding. For God with us has come among us, approached us, and come inside us. We thank You for that unspeakable gift. And we ask, Father, that You would cast my words away, because they're just the words of a man who fails You all the time. They're just the words of a person who studies but doesn't always understand. And so, Father, we ask that You would have Your words come alive in us, that it would be You that speaks to us this day by the power of Your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For an example on how we're really supposed to respond to the challenges that we face, let's look back in Matthew. We're going to start with Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23, and then we're going to kind of jump around a little bit. But as we start in Matthew 2, it talks about what happens after the birth, what happens after Christmas. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I will bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men, that it would be fulfilled that the prophet of Jeremiah, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." And when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that he was reigning over Judah instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and wanted, being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside and returned to the region of Galilee. And there he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, which it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Well, there are two great lessons that come out of these scriptures. The first is this, that all of us have a little Herod in us. I told some of the folks today as we were sitting outside waiting for the services, and I talked to them about, you know, as a behavior analyst, I had to learn a whole lot about psychological profiling and stuff, and most of it's just nonsense. But I learned it, because take the test, you have to learn the stuff. And what I learned was that there were various tests, and they divided personality types. There was the A type. You know what the A type is. That's the driven, controlling personality. And if that's your dominant personality, God bless you, you're just like me. And then there's the B personality. The B personality thinks it's all about them. They like to be the center of attention. And God bless you if that's your predominant trait. You're just like Claire. Then there's the C type. There's a C-type personality that's all detail-oriented and just loves to have everything in its place and every place in its place. And they're all, you know, just can't get it together until everything's just right. And God bless you if that's your predominant particular trait, then you're just like Drew. Drew confessed to me this morning he was a C-type. But he has a lot of D-type in him. Now, the D-type is the grumpy, grouchy type. All of us have a rising D-type personality. All of us try to keep that personality trait down. And in the same way, all of us have a little Herod in us. Herod wanted to protect his kingdom, and so do we. We don't want anybody messing with us. We don't want anybody telling us that we can't rule and reign in our own lives. We're independent people. We're Americans. My goodness gracious. We think about ourselves as being self-reliant and independent. We don't want the nanny state. We don't want this and that and the other. We want to be in control of our own destiny, just like Herod. So what did Herod do? He decided to eliminate the competition. He was told that a baby was born that was going to be king. He didn't want any other kings. And a lot of us are just like that. We don't want any other kings. We do not want Christ to rule and reign in our life. It's my life. I want to rule and reign in my life. And so there's the death of Herod. In order that we allow Christ to rule, Herod has to die. The old man has to die. That portion of each of us that would try to preserve itself is going to have to die. Jesus said you have to lose your life in order to keep it. We're told that we need to die to self so that we can receive Christ. So that's one of the lessons. It's a pretty obvious lesson, but there's another lesson here too. And here is the message. You know, this is just after angels have appeared to shepherds and said, you know, glory to God, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Anani, the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you that you will find him wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Wow. Angels begin to sing, and the glory of God was heard all over the universe that night. Because the angels began to praise God for what he had done for us. But there was enough Herod in us that we didn't want to receive what he had done. But what does the angel say? The angel says, flee, run, go away. Why? Well, because if everything had worked out as most of us would have things work out, the shepherds would have gone and seen the baby and said, hey, the king of the Jews is born right here, and run around and told everybody. The young boy would have risen up and grown up and become wise beyond our imaginings, become another Solomon, and he would have become king just naturally. The people would have just ushered him right on in there, and everybody would have lived happily ever after. But this is no fairy tale. Instead, that's not what happened. You see, God's will was going to be done in God's way and in God's time. And he knew that that child was born into a terribly corrupt and vile world. A world so vile that people would hate him for who he was. They'd hate the present without receiving it. They would hate him and seek to destroy him. And that's the old man and the old woman, and every one of us. That's the reason atheists hate Jesus. I mean, it's amazing. They hate Jesus. Why? If he doesn't exist, why do you hate him? Why don't you have equal hate for Buddha? Well, because Buddha doesn't say he's God. Why don't you have equal hate for Muhammad? Well, because Muhammad didn't say he was God. You're going to hate the one who symbolizes God to you. That's why they do it. There's a little of that in every one of us. And this world is just polluted by the violence and disregard for life. And it was then too. There were vile things coming out of men's minds and mouths. They thirst after hateful things. They became the enemies of God. And yet, God loves us, even while we're still His enemies. He desires to transform our lives by the cleansing power of the sacrifice of His own Son. He loves us, and He loves His beloved. And He will not, we find in this Scripture, allow the hatred and the perverted soul of man to touch His anointed. And so the angel comes and warns Joseph and Mary to take Jesus and run. Bob Dylan wrote a story a long time ago, turned into a song. It was called Shelter from the Storm. That's what they did. They fled from the storm of anger and hatred and slaughter to the shelter of Egypt. Egypt was that shelter in the storm of man's wickedness for Joseph and Mary and Jesus. And they found a hiding place. Now, if those who had favor with God had to find a hiding place, if God in the flesh needed a hiding place, then we do too. We need to find a place to hide in the storm. And that's the real second strong message in this verse. That there's a lot of, you know, misinformation in the Christian community. One of the most dangerous lies that perverts a true understanding of the new birth is the thought that once you become a Christian, everything is nothing but roses. That your life is going to be perfect. Does that bear any resemblance to the truth? No. At least some people understand that. But if I was up here and just preaching a warm and fuzzy message every Sunday, which I'm incapable of doing, and you all know it. And he laughed. There was laughter when that came up. But the fact is that, you know, that is a perversion of the truth, because Jesus promised us that we could not live life without any problems. We're not going to be happy ever after. As a matter of fact, Jesus teaches us to expect hardships, problems, and conflicts, and to flee them, knowing that the end, there is victory through Christ our Lord. Even so, there are times when Jesus himself refuses to fight. I want you to look for a moment in Luke 4, verses 16 through 30. Now, these are a time when Jesus went home. He went home to Nazareth. So it says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as the custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to teach and preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But none of them was Elijah sent except to this one woman, to this one woman, a Gentile woman, a widow. And he said, and the lepers were in Israel at the time of Elijah, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed. Except who? Except this one Gentile, Naaman, the leper. So all of those in the synagogue who had heard him, heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through in the midst of them, he went his way. He fled. He left the battle alone. He could have called down hosts of angels. When he was on the cross, he could have called down hosts of angels to protect him and to kill his enemies. But he chose not to. He turned the other cheek. He walked away. He avoided the conflict. Boy, there are some Christians out here that are so militant that they won't avoid anything. They'll fight when there's no fight there. They'll invent a fight. They look for fights to fight. There's one group of Baptists, good Lord Almighty, we pray for their forgiveness, that actually go to the funerals of our servicemen and protest because they're looking for a fight. Jesus never did that. Jesus walked away from the fight. There are some storms you don't have to calm. There are some fights you don't have to fight. He didn't fight them. We don't have to fight them either. You and I don't have to stand and fight every storm that comes, but there is no disgrace in finding refuge in God. There is no need to pretend we can handle every adversity by ourselves. We need to remember that the battle is the Lord's, that He's the one that fights for us, and that He will continue, if He started a good thing in you, to bring it to its completion. Sometimes we think we have to overcome everything ourselves. We get to pull our bootstraps up and we say, "Whoa, look what I did. I stopped smoking, or I did this, or I did that." Listen, turn it over to God and let Him do it with you and for you. He is bigger than your problems. He is bigger than your adversaries, and no weapon formed against you shall prosper because He lives. You don't need to worry about all this messing around and trying to fight every fight. God is the one that fights our battles for us. You remember David was fighting Goliath. What did he say? David looked up and he said, "The battle is the Lord's." He didn't say that he was the great champion. He just knew that God was going to handle everything, and he was so confident and had so much faith that he was willing to stand out in front of the unbeatable foe. And because of God's strength and because of God's will and because of God's purpose in his life, he was able to bring down the giant that faced him. There are some battles, on the other hand, that we just can't run from. There are some battles that we have to fight. And then we need to suit up in God's armor. And in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God." That's not your armor. That's God's armor. You are borrowing it. It does not belong to you. It does not have your name engraved on it. This is something that has Jesus' name engraved on it. You are borrowing that armor. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And it goes on and it describes the pieces of armor and what they mean to you. There are times in our life when we have to stand for something or we'll fall for anything. And so when we do have to stand, we have to remember that it's God that allows us to stand because He provides the armor. I used to say to people that having been an actor, I had the hide of a rhinoceros, that people could say things to me that just kind of didn't matter. But in fact, in order to be an actor, I had to be vulnerable enough so that I could allow myself to be hurt, so I could experience that, so I could translate that into everyday characters. And so there was a kind of a competition going on, as there is a competition in every one of our lives. Today, you're faced with that competition. You're faced with who will rule in your life today. Will it be you, or will it be God's Spirit? Who's going to direct your path? Who's going to guide you? Who's going to help you? Who's going to be there with you and comfort you? Who? The Scripture today reminds us that God's purposes, His will, and His intentions are at work in the world. You can rest knowing that. God's using all things together for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. He knows that we need a place of shelter, of comfort, hope, and protection, because all of us are under attack. Now, this church is under a special attack. And I don't know why it is. Maybe it's because I'm here. Maybe I should get out of the way, and then people would come along, and somebody else would do something, and you wouldn't be as under attack as you are. I don't know. I really don't know. But I know this, that He's always here for us. Whatever attack we face, He's here for us. This Christmas, it was pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing into our lives. I will tell you that I had no way of knowing how we were going to meet our obligations. I had no way. No one came up to me and said, well, we're going to give you this much money, or we're going to do this for you, or any of those things. No one told me squat. I just had to stand on God's ability and God's trustworthiness, and God delivered. I mean, there were packages here on Christmas Eve underneath this that I had never seen before that just showed up so we could give them out some more. I have never seen God's provision. On Christmas Eve, I went to the mailbox and there was a check inside. I had no idea money was coming our way. It was from someone I didn't expect to send us anything. And here it was, just to help us meet the challenges of a new year. God not only provided everything we needed all the way through the Christmas and Thanksgiving season, He's provided for the beginning of the year. He provides. We can trust Him to do that. I even wondered to myself, and there's been an opportunity to be known by someone who has an awful lot of money. And I said to my wife, I said, you know, what would we do if this individual actually gave some of that money to us? A pittance to them, but an overwhelming amount to us. And we decided we won't tell you. We've decided we won't tell you. Because what makes us who we are is knowing we can't do it on our own. If someone gives us a whole lot of money, you won't know about it. Because it would take from you the prize of your widow's mite. You wouldn't feel like it was necessary to do what you did. Now, it hasn't been given to us, so keep on giving those widows mites. But should it ever be given to us, you'll still keep on giving those widows mites, because that's what really translates into the power of God. God wants us to do well. And He knows what the future holds, and He's made provision for it, and you can rely on it. And as a church, we need to provide a place of refuge for those who are trying to get them out of the storm. We need to be open to that. One of our members said a couple of Sunday nights ago that in fact, this church has a history of being doing that for years, of being there to be a hospital emergency room for people who come out of the world hurting. And we're there to gather around them, pray for them, give them comfort. We need to do that. That needs to be something that we do as we go into the coming year, to provide hope for those who are at their wits' end, a place of healing for those who suffer from regrets and failure and guilt and fear. The shelter of a family of faith can call out to the loved ones that no one else wants and say, come to us. We have our arms open. We too have been in the depths of bondage, and we've received healings of our souls and forgiveness of our sins. We have experienced the Christ child and want to share Him with you. That's the way we disregard the Christmas blues and fill up the emptiness in our lives, by passing the blessings of God's grace and mercy and love onto others. The message of the running away from the slaughter is a message that all of us should understand, that first of all, we're the ones that slaughter Christ anew every day. When we take the present that He has given and treat it as though it were nothing. And we do that. Sometimes we throw Jesus out with the tinsel and the lights and all the things that we have decorated our homes with. He's just a decoration. He's not the ruler of our life. And sometimes we're so busy fighting fights that we forget that our true shelter is in Him. He is the one. It's the cleft of the rock that we hide in. And He is the rock of our salvation. He's the one to whom we run. He came for such of us. And He came to bind up the brokenhearted. To bind up the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives. To preach the gospel to the poor. The recovery of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That is what all of us must do as we give our message about what the next Christmas is. If Christmas doesn't live the year round in you, then Christmas does not live for the one day we celebrate it. If you are not giving yourself away, then you are playing Scrooge all year long. Christ calls us to do as He did, to give ourselves away completely for Him. And the only way you can do that is to surrender to Him. It is the day after Christmas, and I hope and pray that all of you have had a glorious Christmas experience. But that experience is open to you all year long, every day of the year, every moment of your life. Fill it up. Fill it up with Christ. Let us go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we thank You that You have sent the unspeakable gift to us. May we be bold enough to receive it. May we be bold enough to hear it, proclaim it, and share it with the world. Father, You are the reason for the season, for it is Your gift of love that each and every one of us can share. Make us Your more perfect servant. If there's someone here who has never received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, may have had a religious experience and walked down the aisle of a church or been baptized or whatever, but never have received You as their personal Savior, then may this be the day. May this be the day in which the angels will sing Your glories because of that. I know it's happening all over the world. Father, if there's anyone here who needs to bring their troubles out of the storm to a safe place, to unload the sinking ship of their lives, this is the day. Let them come that we may pray for them. Father, You know what purposes You have for each of us, and I simply pray that Your will be done in each of our lives. As we stand for the invitation, may we take a stand for You as well. In Jesus' name, amen.